We've been moving along through Philippians, haven't we? And now we've come to a, I think, wonderful place where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has led us to a stupendous topic, really, and that is peace, so desperately needed in the hearts and in the life of every single human being on this planet, because all of us are fallen away. All of us are lodged in original sin. And out of that fallenness, of course, not only the fallenness of man, but the fallenness of God's creation, we see how we so urgently need the peace of God that, according to this passage in Philippians 4, passes all understanding. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, but obviously we're going to back up and look carefully at the former verses as well as we proceed this morning toward the communion table. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to Him. As we were looking last week at the earlier verses in the chapter, we saw that this peace, which is the peace of God, and we learned from the two verses this morning, which is also the peace of God given by the God of peace, that this is a wonderful thing, not only needed in the world, but provided by God through His Son, our Redeemer, Jesus. And we were looking at the sustaining of the whole cosmos by God and the way He makes provision for us. But we related that as we closed last week, particularly to His provision of peace in the heart, of peace in the life, of His particular peace that's beyond any kind of human provision, even of human understanding, apart from the Bible, the revelation of God's truth in His Son, Jesus. I want to begin today with a question. If you really believe that God has, as a part of His divine plan, that His peace will be known in the hearts of His people and the lives of His people, but also that that peace would flow out into the world through His people, and I do think you believe that. I do believe that you believe that. If you can sense that God wants that, then let me just ask you a personal question. And if you will now think, at this moment, not as much about your fellow believers as about your own faith and your life before Him. Would you really desire to increase the net amount of peace in the world? Would you really desire to increase the net amount of peace in the world because of the life you lead for Christ? I think so. I think that would be your desire. But you may be a lot like me in this, because you may be looking for specific ways in which you might leave a legacy of peace, even as you want to leave a legacy of Christ's love in the gospel, a legacy of His provision for your family and others. You want to leave a legacy of peace, don't you? You'd like for the world to be more peaceful because God put you here, wouldn't you? That's certainly my desire. And I know that's not always true that I live that way. It probably isn't true that you always live that way. In fact, sometimes I know that we are irritable and out of sorts and cantankerous and circumstantially out of balance to the point that we do not leave peace at all. In fact, you know, I haven't had people in my life who, when they said good morning, ruined my whole day. Because there was just like a cloud over them. There's kind of a negative over them. Instead of a plus sign, there's a minus sign. And I know that sometimes I've been that person, haven't you? So that we have been that kind of people. When we have ruined many days because of our being out of sorts and our showing anything but the peace of Christ that passes understanding. In fact, very often, we've shown the opposite, haven't we? We've shown the opposite. I often think of this in terms of the people I meet at the gas station and the convenience store and the supermarket, the people I meet out on the streets, and many, many of them, and we're able to engage in conversation. I wonder what kind of impression they have of God, not so much of me, but of God and of my Savior Jesus from their contact with me. I wonder if they find out that I'm a Christian, and usually they do or will. I wonder if they have a registration of sensing something special from God through my life. Would you like to leave a net increase in the amount of peace in the world? Would you like to add to that ocean as God is giving you the river of peace? Would you like that to flow out into a wider ocean in the world? I think so. Well, how does it happen? This is a passage that actually trains us in, I think, some very practical ways in how that is to happen. Do you want to increase the net amount of peace in the world as you are living here? Then let's pay attention to what God says about how to do that. We do know, of course, the contrast that I just mentioned to be so very real. Philippians 4 is often called the peace chapter in the Bible. Well, if so, another favorite of mine, which is not an easy passage to read, is James 4. If Philippians chapter 4 is a peace chapter, James chapter 4 is a war chapter. It is not just a war of nation against nation, people against people. No, it's deeper than that. Listen to the opening verses of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, to summarize these two chapters, in Philippians we have great peace through right thinking, you know, thinking about the right things, through right praying, not being anxious about anything, but praying in everything, and right living, as we'll see in just a minute, with focus on the things that are crucial. Pure, honorable, just, pure, lovely, true, whatever is commendable. Through right focus and right praying, we have right living. Well, in James we see, and James is writing to the church, same church to which Paul is writing. He says, I see that you are indulging in wrong thinking. You're not really focusing or thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about your own passions. You're developing your own desires. Not God's in you. Wrong thinking. And he said, wrong praying. Some of you don't even pray. You don't have anything because you don't ask God for it. And he said, when you do pray, you're asking, but with the wrong motive. Because you're asking for yourself and your things only to advance yourself. So it's wrong thinking. It's wrong praying. And then he says, it's wrong living. Because all of this, he says, ensues in your living like not a friend of God, but an enemy of God. What? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. Is it possible for me to live in such a way that you would perceive that I'm an enemy of God and not a friend? It's possible. In Philippians, it's right thinking, right praying, and right living. In James, it's wrong thinking, wrong praying, wrong living. Oh, Lord, we want to have right thinking, right praying, right living. How does that happen? Well, this passage really does teach us how. Of course, the whole framework is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4 reads. Again, I will say rejoice. It was J.R.R. Tolkien who wrote the Ring Trilogy who said, our final joy is beyond the walls of this world. I agree, but please, Dr. Tolkien, don't stop there. Yes, our final joy is beyond the walls of this world. But what did we preach last Sunday? We may know heaven's joy right now. Not to the final, not to the full. Dr. Tolkien is right about that. But to a significant extent, we can know the joy of the Lord right here, right now, as heaven touches ground. Where? In us. In us because the Holy Spirit is in us, and we rejoice exceedingly. But have you noticed, as have I in this passage, that this business of the peace of God, given as a river through the lives of his people, is something that has conditions to it. And that's why I entitled the message this morning, The Pursuit of Peace. It is not automatic. The Holy Spirit is given, for sure, by God. But the peace that he provides is not automatic. Don't think it is. Because if you read the passage carefully, you will see that there's a bracket here. For example, looking at former verses, you see that if it's true that we have the right relationship with God and each other, if it's true in all our circumstances that we've learned to pray, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So verse 7 is a conditional thing. If the former things happen, the peace of the Lord, the peace of God comes. But that's not all. In the finalization of this, we're told that if you have the right focus, if you're really thinking properly, thinking right, and if you're practicing these things in your life, living right, then the God of peace will be with you. It's conditional. God is never conditional in his existence or his purpose or plan, but his peace in you does carry with it conditions. Make sense? I broke this down into four essential areas, as I think the text does. Let's see how the conditional things would work out in four things. What are they? First of all, will be in our relationships. And then the second thing will be in our circumstances. And the third thing will be in our thoughts. And the final thing will be in our behavior. Relationships, circumstances, thoughts, behavior. Let's see how that works out in the text. First of all, relationships. Well, we're told earlier in this passage, in verse 5, let your reasonableness, we said that really means your gentle forbearance, your loving concern for other people, let that be very visible. Let it be known to everybody. That implies relationships, and clearly that wasn't true in the relationship in Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche, right? These two ladies? Paul says they're servants of God. They're servants of Christ. They're his fellow yoke fellows. That means that they labor with him in the gospel. They're not just Christians. They are active in Christian ministry, and they're quarreling. A relationship has been fissured. It's been broken, and it's important to God. It's important to Paul that this relationship be reconciled. And so we see that this is all contingent upon the relationship we have with God through Christ. What is it that Christ did for us at the cross? Many things. But among those many things, Scripture teaches that Jesus at the cross reconciled believers to God. In other words, he brought the people into a right relationship with God. And most of the solid theologians say, you know, that's a fairly good definition of righteousness. I was listening with a man to a tape only yesterday. They pointed out that there's really more to righteousness than moral rectitude. That we're talking about a right relationship. Listen, Christ has brought me into the right relationship with the Heavenly Father forever. I have this relationship. But did Euodia and Syntyche, did Paul, do you really develop that relationship from our side? Do we understand that righteousness implies a great and correct relationship with God and with each other? Here's this tremendous verse in Isaiah 32. It's the 17th verse in Isaiah 32. I quote, The effect of righteousness, think the right relationship with God and each other. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The effect of these right relationships tended carefully by us will be peace. So the condition is, if we move out of the rightness of these relationships, if we violate the rightness of these relationships with the Lord and with each other, there won't be peace. And often there isn't peace. But Isaiah writes, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And he goes on, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. When? Forever. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. So, Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. Not a call for uniformity. It's a call for unity. Big difference. Not uniformity, but unity. Agree means come together, be reconciled first to God, but then with each other. Some of you I know, like me, have read G.K. Chesterton and enjoyed him very much. He's quite a character. I know I was reading about one time in one of his books, He was talking about his brother Cecil. He said, my brother Cecil was 5 years younger than me. And he said, my brother Cecil came into the world arguing with me. And we argued the whole time of our lives, for almost from the time he was in the cradle. He said, my brother Cecil and I argued almost all the time, but we never quarreled. Wow. We argued all the time, but we never quarreled. What's going on here? Unity in the Spirit. Trust in the Lord together. But not quarrelsome because of submission to Him and each other in the argumentations. We argued almost all the time, wrote Chesterton. But we never quarreled. We loved the Lord. We loved each other. Oh yes, we argumentative, but we never quarreled. In other words, they had come together. They were reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus, and they were reconciled to each other in this right relationship. And there is a tremendous condition here. Are your relationships on track with the Scripture? Are your relationships in sync with the righteousness, the rightness of Jesus Christ who has made you right with God? Or do you forget that and put as a standard of relationships what you expect? It isn't what you and I expect. It's what God expects in our relationships as a condition. Secondly, we said, also in our circumstances, we learned, didn't we, from the verses before, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Not only is this right praying, this is the right way to deal with our circumstances. Colossians 3:15, I quoted in part last week, and I pointed out that Colossians 3:15 says, let peace rule in our hearts. Indeed, peace does rule our hearts. I look back to the Greek and went to, what does it mean to rule? Is that absolute dominion? Well, actually, the word there, as used, technically means serve as umpire. So that peace is the field judge and the referee on the football field. Peace is the umpire in baseball. Peace is the umpire in our very hearts. Let peace rule in your hearts means that. There is an umpire here that lets you know when you're off track in our circumstances, and particularly in our prayers. You noticed, didn't you, when I gave the brief quotation from James 4, how he leveled our prayer lives. He really did blast the self-centered prayer life that is often characteristic of me and maybe of you. When it's just my stuff that's prayed over. It's just my things. It's my desires. And yes, let's be honest, it's my passions. It's what I really want that I pray about. James said wrong. Wrong praying. The wrong way to deal with your circumstances. How do you deal with them? You trust God in them. But here it is from Henri Nouwen. I know some of you are reading or have read him. Nouwen wrote recently, when we've met our Lord in the silent intimacy of our prayer, then we'll also meet Him in the market and in the town square. But when we have not met Him in the center of our own hearts, we cannot expect to meet Him in the business of our daily lives. End quote. I happen to agree with that wholeheartedly. Most of us, I fear, do not meet Jesus in the silent intimacy of our prayer lives. Really trusting Him, having hope in Him. If we do that, of course, we do meet Him in the marketplace. We do meet Him at the gas station, in the supermarket, and on the tennis court, and the golf links, and everywhere else. That's when we meet Him. We meet Him everywhere if we have met Him in the intimacy of our own hearts with deep prayer. But if we haven't done that, we won't meet Him in the market square. We won't meet Him in town. We won't meet Him in the city. We won't meet Him in the office. We won't really meet Him anywhere. We shouldn't expect that, because we've not been with Him in our prayers. And this is particularly true in our circumstances. Certainly in the sadness of my heart over what my sister has endured and is enduring. Pat, with great sweetness and spiritual impact, said to me, I know you're not worried, but don't be sad. Recognize that as we pray, God is at work so beyond us, so far beyond us in these circumstances. We meet God. We meet the Lord in the silent intimacy of our prayer life. Or we really don't meet Him much at all. There's a limitation. There's a condition. Third, in our thoughts, not just relationships and circumstances, but in our thoughts. We're told here in verse 8 what the focus ought to be. Things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, where are they found? In the Bible, in the Scriptures. It's interesting to me that these Greek words for these latter two things, for lovely and commendable, are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So I tracked this down, wondering, why was it that the Holy Spirit told Paul, and he did certainly, to write it this way? Well, we know that the true here is Scripture. It's the truth of the Lord. We know that he presents what is just in Jesus Christ as he satisfies the holiness of God. What is pure would be the life that we will have in eternity as those who are not just cleaned up by God and forgiven by God, but transformed by God. Lovely, commendable. That would appear to be a very special indication here of that which endures as beautiful. A beautiful relationship, a beautiful prayer life, a life beautifully lived is commendable. And again, that comes into play even pragmatically, because whenever my oxen have been in ditches across my life and I've needed folk to pray for me, I've not gone to people who are casual about their praying. I've gone to people who I know are on their faces before God every day. They're the people I go to, aren't they? Isn't that true for you? Aren't they the people you go to? Surely, that's true. Our focus is on the things of the Lord. The things of the Lord. I really think about this a lot. I was, as most of you know by now, an armor officer, a tank officer in my military days. And at one juncture, I had an amazing privilege. I was training international tank officers. And many of them were Israelis who were very apt students, as you may know, if you examine the wars they fought against other countries in the Middle East. They were very apt students of armor tactics and all the how-tos about tank warfare. But there were other officers in the class, and I remember that what we had to do first of all was train them in target identification and target acquisition, and then, of course, target neutralization, which means you've hit it. And we did a lot of this all the time in training them how you identify the targets and how you acquire the targets and how you destroy the targets. But it was terribly important that they learn how to focus. And I thought about this as I was training those guys. I thought about this from Scriptures, that you focus on what is right. You focus on what is time-tested, in our case as Christians, eternity. I had prodigious opportunities to witness to those guys in that course at Fort Knox, because I knew the Lord. And I knew His peace. I was tasting that peace every day. And I knew what it meant to focus on the right things and follow up in the right way. Use your target identification, these things that are pure and true and honorable and just and lovely and commendable. That's your target identification, and that ought to be your target acquisition. These things ought to be what you draw into your life through faith in Jesus Christ. The thought life. That's target acquisition, in my opinion, as well as target identification. It was Richard J. Foster who wrote not too long ago, and I quote him, "Superficiality is a curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem." Amen. The doctrine of instant gratification or satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. He goes on, "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people," end quote. Deep people, deep in their thought lives, deep in their thought lives, deep people. Are we God's deep people? It's deep people who produce peace. It's diligently praying people that produce peace. It's people who tend their relationships in this world to make them look like their own with Jesus who produce peace. Their conditions to be met. And Foster is certainly right. Otherwise, we have widening superficiality. But I said in the last place, there's a business of our behavior. And it's referred to as practice. We know our doctors, our physicians have to practice. Sometimes we wish that they didn't have to practice on us. But we know that what they have is a practice. In other words, they do medicine. They do medicine. That's what God has called them to do. They do medicine. They practice medicine. Well, you know, we Christians ought to practice our Christianity in every way. And Paul is here simply giving us this exhortation that, what we have, well, why does he put it here? What we have learned and received and heard and seen in him. Practice. Do these things. Behave this way. And here we go back to the analogy of training those tank officers. We went to the tank range. And they had to shoot. And they had to shoot using, of course, live ammunition under a great duress and often moving targets. It was a tremendously difficult exercise. The way that our battalion, our regiment, and the way I ran my company, we always did this. The enlisted personnel got to watch the officers do it first. It was embarrassing, but in my opinion, it was necessary for the right kind of esprit de corps and morale in the unit, that the officers be able to do what they train the others to do. It's that way with us Christians, isn't it? To really practice what we preach, to live what we believe, and to make it tangible and visible in the world. So those guys had to run the tank range. But listen, and it's true even in combat, and I just thank God for this, that those guys had the communications gear on all the time. And as they ran this very difficult course with all kinds of intricate targeting situations, I was in their ear the whole time. Do you see this analogy? My life is a tough life, and so is yours. But I have God's voice in my ear all the time. I'm not running this course alone. I'm not practicing what I preach without him. His word is always there. I've stored it up in my heart that I might not sin against him. His word is there. His voice is in my ear. And it's true in combat that the voice of the commanding officer is always in the ears of these guys as they run the course. Think about that. God's voice in my ear as I run the course that he's charted for me in this life. And it's crucial in our behavior because the text says if we're out of sync in our thoughts and our living it, then we're not going to produce any peace. Back up a step. We're not going to have any peace. Not only can you not produce it, you don't really taste it or know much about it. Recently in counseling a young adult person about pursuing God's call for his life, I said to him this, you know, the place God calls you to be is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. That's where it's been for me in my ministry. It's where it's been for you and yours, right? The place where God has put you is, of course, a place where your deep gladness in Jesus and the world's desperate and deep need for him meet. That's a good definition of Christian ministry. It's also the place out of which true peace proceeds. The place God calls you to is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Can't you see the application to my personal sanctification and yours, but also to the sanctification of the body of Christ in which we live, of which we're a part? I think so. Back to the question. Do you want to increase the net amount of peace in the world? Then live this way. In our relationships, our circumstances, our thought life, in our behavior. Praise God.